I want to invite your attention to a passage that's found in the Gospel according to Luke in the 9th chapter, and we want to begin reading there in verse 57. Luke chapter 9 and beginning in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus had just finished preaching his masterpiece, and we call that the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And the Bible says that the people were astounded at his authority. In fact, his teaching alone attracted great crowds. No doubt that Jesus healed hundreds of people, maybe even more so. All manner of ailments. In fact, we can find in Matthew chapter 8 that he cleansed a leper. He healed a centurion's servant, and he even healed Peter's own mother-in-law. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "When the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all that were sick." Now, we could picture in our mind's eye tonight, if you have someone that's marching along through the countryside, and he's performing all manner of miracles, you're going to get a crowd. There's going to be a large crowd of people that are going to follow you in the direction that you are going, and that's exactly what happened. I think it's important for us to add, though, we're not just talking about any human being. We're not talking about just any man. We're talking about the greatest man that ever lived. We're talking about the greatest preacher the world ever knew. We're talking about the only one that lived his life for 33 years or so in sinless perfection. We're talking about the greatest man alive. That's Jesus Christ. Do you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist, when he looked out, and we could picture as he does so, he looks out and he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist would say of Jesus that the one that was coming after him was mightier than he was, and he's not even worthy to latch his own sandals. So all these miracles are taking place, and multitudes followed Jesus. But you know, I guess it's kind of like today. Some followed and some didn't. I want to share something with you that I get asked a lot. Many of you know that I go to the Philippines every January and do mission work and preach the gospel. First time I went there was about 11 years ago. And people ask, because there's such a large number of people that obey the gospel and get baptized while we are there, sometimes 80 to 100 people, sometimes more, over a three-week period. And people sometimes ask me, "Well, of all those people that obey the gospel, how many stay faithful when you go back?" I get asked that all the time. So we go back the next year. All I know is this: when I go back the next year, I can simply say, in answer to that question, some do and some don't. Just like here. Just like it was when Jesus walked on the face of the earth. Those that followed Jesus, who did? Some did and some didn't. And among those that followed Jesus, there were those that were genuine. Absolutely. I'm not talking about those genuine disciples, though, tonight. I'm not talking about in the narrative that we just read in your hearing a moment ago. We're not talking about people that are genuine and want to follow Jesus and do exactly what the Lord would have them to do. I'm not talking about that. There's two other kinds of people. What about the Pharisees that rejected Jesus? What about those that were against Jesus and rejected him? Because why? They loved darkness rather than light. They loved their sin. So back then, it's kind of like today. Who follows Jesus? Some do, and some don't. But I want to talk about another category here for just a little while tonight. I want to talk about those that kind of follow Jesus a little bit. I want to talk about the ones that are attracted to Jesus by way of his magnetism. Maybe his personality. Maybe the thrill seekers. They came to follow Jesus. In fact, we're going to talk about three different men tonight, and in each one of these cases, something kept them from genuine conversion. Now, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18, listen to this. When Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Now, very briefly, they were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd was massive. And the Lord was weary in his physical body. He was tired and he needed refreshment. He needed respite. The crowd was pressing about him and he decided it was time to go to another place. You know what Mark tells us? Mark says when Jesus got in the boat, there were other little boats that followed too. I think that's a mouthful. You know, everybody has to make a choice in their life. Everybody has to make a choice. Everything we do in our life every day, we make choices. We make decisions. Some of the choices we might consider really insignificant. We may consider them small and not really a big deal. But then there are the kind of choices that we make that are life-changing, that really matter. And the greatest thing that we can ever do that's a life-changing decision is our decision to obey the gospel and become a child of God. Could you picture yourself as we reflect back, looking at these on the seashore there, and Jesus departs, and every one of those people have to make a decision. Am I going to follow Jesus, or am I going to stay right here on the shore? Well, the Bible says that there was many little boats, some little boats, and they followed to the other side. The crowd was at the very crux of a decision, do I stay or do I go? I want to talk about three, though, that went. Three would-be followers that went. But something kept all three of these from genuine conversion and genuine discipleship. Let's meet the first man now, shall we? And it's found in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, that's Matthew's account of the very same narrative. It says that a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Just a couple of things about this. First of all, here's a man that says something that on the surface seems outstanding. He says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Now, Luke's account says he calls him Lord. What did he mean by that? You know, just because he called him Lord did not mean he recognized Jesus as Lord and Savior. In fact, that word is didascalus and is translated in three different English words. Those words are teacher, master, or Lord. So he was giving Jesus respect that is due, but there's nothing about the phraseology of calling him Lord that meant that he believed Jesus was Lord and Savior. What else do we know about the man? We know he was a scribe. You know, Jesus was unlike anybody that's ever lived. I said that already. Jesus can do something that you and I cannot do. Jesus can judge the heart. Now, let's talk about this on the surface. You know, of all of those that opposed Jesus and were against Jesus, many of those were scribes, were they not? Can you imagine, here's a scribe now. And on the surface, maybe we would say, if we would witness that, we would say, wait a minute, the Lord got a good one here. Got one of the enemies, got one from the other team. And he said, I'll follow you wherever you go. A scribe was an authority in the law. They were the official sanction among the Pharisees. They were qualified by Jewish authority to teach. These guys were highly educated, many of which were hostile to Jesus, and on the surface it appears that the Lord got a good servant here. But notice how the Lord responded in verse 58. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I got to ask you the question, have you been like me? And have you quoted that passage independent of the context in which it was actually said by Jesus? I have. I've even said stuff like, you know, the Lord had nowhere to go. It's not true. Going to talk about that in a minute. The Lord was homeless. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why did Jesus say that? Jesus said it in response to a scribe that said, I will follow you wherever you go. And the very next thing out of the Lord's mouth is, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. One thing before we get to that, though, let's notice Son of Man. The phrase Son of Man. That phrase is found some 80 times in the Gospels, and it's used to describe the humanity of the Lord's Messiahship. Don't misunderstand when it says that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Son of Man. I've heard people say, now what that meant is, he's the Son of God, meaning he had a heavenly father, and he's the Son of Man, meaning he had earthly parents. That's not what that means at all. That's not what that means. Did you know that that phrase is used 80 times in the Gospels itself, and it's always referring to the Lord's humanity in his Messiahship? In other words, he was the Son of Man, meaning he was fully human, and he was the Son of God, meaning he was fully divine. Now, sometimes these terms are used interchangeably too in the Scriptures. Let me give you a passage. That passage is found in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 69. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they all said, watch this, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. So he begins by saying, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of God. They asked, are you the Son of God? And he says that I am. By using this term, Jesus illustrates that as the Messiah, he is not above the physical discomforts of humanity. And that's what he meant. Jesus said, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, Jesus is saying in his infinite wisdom and brilliance, he's saying this, the basic comforts of life that even animals have, he says, I don't have. You know what he was basically saying too? He was saying that I have no place of comfort or permanence in this life. I have no place of comfort or permanence in this life. And you know why? His place of permanence is in heaven. I gotta tell you, I've been to third world countries. Some of you also have been to third world countries perhaps. And they have it really bad. And sometimes we complain about things that we don't have in this life. But I'm going to tell you, we have it easy and we have great comforts in our life. We are very, very, very comfortable. We've been blessed better than anybody perhaps of any other country perhaps, I don't know. But we have great blessings of comfort in our life. But even though we have places of comfort in this life, it is still temporary. And none of it matters. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? All the things that we have in this life, they are meaningless, they are temporal, they are temporary, they will fade away, and one day we will need the place of permanence that Jesus spoke about, that Jesus went to. Let me read you something. Fowler wrote this. He said, before we feel too much pity for Jesus, who had no comfortable permanent home on earth, we must ask ourselves, who is really to be pitied? Him who knew how to detach himself from home so as to be free to prepare himself and men for God's eternity? Or us, who are so attached to the loved and known, to home and family, that we cannot respond to Jesus' call and service as we ought to in our life? Interesting. The question is, folks, are we prepared for eternity? Jesus was prepared for eternity. The question is, though, did he really have a place to go? Is that what he meant? No, that's not what he meant. His home was in Capernaum. He had dear friends, too. He could have gone to Bethany. He could have gone to the place where Mary and Martha was there. He could have gone there. He could have gone to Peter's house. He'd been there before. He could have gone there. Incidentally, a little side note here. You know, in the Oriental culture and custom of the time, you know, hospitality was huge. Hospitality was so part of their culture that everybody expected that you would be hospitable to others. For example, let's just say that somebody's going through town and you never met him. You had no idea who he is. The culture and the custom of the day said you bring him into your home if he's got nowhere to go, you give him something to eat and it gets better, and you give him a place to stay for nothing, and you wait on him and you demonstrate hospitality. It's not that he had nowhere to go. Incidentally, you remember when I mentioned that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law? You know what happens right after he heals his mother-in-law? His mother-in-law gets up right then and begins to serve. You know why? That's what they did. That's hospitality. That's what they did. He had a place to go. That wasn't his point. But he knew the heart of this man. He knew that the scribe, when he said, "I'll follow Jesus," he knew he was saying this. He knew that he was saying that my life is full and rich. I got all that I want. My lifestyle satisfies me. I just want to add a little Jesus to my life. By the way, scribes were all about comfort and lifestyle. Historically, that's what they were all about. Let me illustrate it like this, though, about adding a little Jesus to your life. I don't know how it is here, but there's a brand new religion in California. You know what it's called? I'm going to tell you what it's called. It's called travel ball. It's a new religion. It has taken the town that I live in by storm. You know what it is? It's whatever sport it is. It's travel ball. In other words, you go and you travel all weekend long. You go to tournaments, whatever sport that you're in, and you play in these tournaments, and you can't be in church on Sunday because that's championship day. That's game day. It's become almost a religion. And I have known so many people that were friends of mine that I've invited to church. And on the surface, it sounds pretty good. I'd like to go. I'd like to add a little Jesus to my life. But I don't want to change anything. I don't want to change one thing in my life, one bit of comfort in my life. I love my life. I just kind of like to add a little Jesus every once in a while. I had a friend of mine in college. He said to me one time after I was getting ready to leave Cal Poly, and I was done, going on home. He said, "I got to sit you down. I got to tell you something." He said, "It's been bothering me for years." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, you're taking this religion thing way too far." He said, "You got to have, that's good, have a little of that, but you got to dabble in this and you got to dabble in that." That's 1990, and I remember it like it was yesterday. And the same sentiment is all around us today. I don't want to change one thing. I just want to add a little Jesus to my life. That's what Jesus knew about the scribe. And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but even the Son of Man, even the Messiah, doesn't have the creature comforts. And if you're looking for comfort in following me, you are not going to find it." That's his point. Now, Lenski said this. He said, "This man is kind of like the man who sees the soldiers on parade. He sees the fine uniforms, he sees the glittering arms, and he's eager to join. But he forgets the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves perhaps, all of those that even may be unmarked. He never understood the basic principle of discipleship, which is self-denial, self-sacrifice, and even suffering." What do we know about this man? What does the next verse say about this man? He said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus answered like he did. What do we know about the man from the very next verse? Nothing. You know why? The Lord was right. The Lord read his heart. And the man was gone. Lord was right. He had other things like the comforts of life standing in his way. Here's the second man, though. Let's look at him. Verse 59. Here's another would-be follower. Then he said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Now, Matthew's account said he was a disciple, and that did not in an official sense, not in an apostle sense, not in an official way, but a small d disciple, meaning learner. And that's what the word means, actually, learner or follower. And you know, on the surface, it may seem that it's very reasonable. I mean, you can't leave the old guy laying around dead. Got to get him in the ground. And by the way, you can read all manner of things by commentators, and they'll say that this man was sick, he was near death, but he wasn't dead yet. Some will say that he was dead. You meant all manner of things. But let's look at this idea a little bit further. First of all, Jesus was not saying, "Do not bury your father." He was not saying, "Do not leave your dead father over there and don't go bury him." He was not saying that. In fact, the Jews were required to bury their parents. In fact, 7 to 30 day mourning periods were required based upon Jewish tradition. There were even professional mourners that came on the scene. In fact, the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish laws, said 7 days for near relatives, and for rulers, they were to mourn 7 public and 30 private. Do you remember in John chapter 11? Remember that? John chapter 11. Lazarus is dead. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And he said, and Martha said, "Behold, he already stinketh." They didn't embalm. They buried you right away, by the way. They buried you right away. You died. Your body was prepared. And then you were buried. It was hot back then. The decomposition without any kind of embalming would have been very rapid. So what's he talking about? Incidentally, in John chapter 11, do you remember when Jesus saw Mary and Martha weeping? And then it says, and then he saw the Jews weeping. He groaned in his spirit. You ever wonder what that was or why he said that? Why did he groan in his spirit? You know the word groan there means to be filled with indignation. It means to be filled with disgust. The Lord was angry. You know why? Because the professional mourners that came at the death of Lazarus were just going through the motions, and they were loud, audible sounds of crying and wailing. He was sick and tired of their hypocrisy. That's what that means. He was filled with indignation. Now, jump forward. In verse 35, the shortest verse in all the Bible, it said, Jesus wept. Different word. Different word. That word wept means silent tears. Genuine silent tears. That's the friend that we have in Jesus, as opposed to those professional mourners that were just going through the motions. What I'm saying in all of that, it was customary and required to bury your parents. Jesus was not talking about don't do that. The phrase that this man says is a colloquial phrase that appears in the Middle East even in contemporary times. The phrase is this: "I'll come and follow you, but first let me go bury my father." Very interesting phrase. A while back in the Middle East, there was a missionary. And the missionary, he goes out preaching, and he comes across this young Turk. And he really starts to like this young fella. And he wants to convert this young guy, and he wants to bring him in. And then he says, "You know what? I'm going to go on a missionary tour, as it were. I'm going to do that through Europe, and I would like for you to go with me, young man." You know what the young Turk said? "Okay, but I must first go bury my father." The missionary said, "I am so sorry that I have been so removed and so insensitive. I didn't even know your dad died." And the Turk said, "No, he's very much alive. He's not even sick." That's just a phrase that we use. What it means is this: I got to hang around at home for however many years it takes until my father dies and I can receive my inheritance. That's a colloquial phrase we use. In other words, I can't leave home before I get what's mine. I got to stick around. That's the picture. Jesus says, in response to that, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You know, there's a difference between somebody being spiritually dead and physically dead. Jesus is not saying neglect the caring of one's parents, and certainly not saying don't bury a parent that has died. What he's saying is this. He's saying the simple coming and going of people, the passing of fortunes one to another, is part of a dead system. That's what he's talking about. So let those that are spiritually dead, let them take care of the dead system. Jesus was calling this man to a living kingdom, and you and I today are called to a living kingdom, and the human system takes care of itself. Like one man said one time, secular matters are for secular people. So, what happened to this man, folks? What happened to this man in the next verse? Nothing. He's gone. He's gone again. Disappeared like the first man. No commitment at all. Perhaps just wanting his inheritance. I can't break these ties. I got to hang around. Got to get what's mine. Then I'll be ready. That was standing in his way. Maybe he liked the Lord's charisma. He liked the wonder of his miracles. All great stuff. But there was no commitment. He wanted his inheritance. But thirdly, what about the third man that he encountered? That's found in Luke chapter 9, verse 61. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, I got to tell you, at first it seems like this is very, very reasonable. Now, he's not talking about his wife and kids. The Lord would never ask us to leave our families when the Bible clearly states that we need to provide for our families. And a man that does not provide for his own, especially of his own house, has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So, he's not talking about that. Jesus says, come and follow me. He said, oh, I'll do it. Just let me go back home and bid them farewell. I don't know the extended family that lived under that roof, but probably his parents. I don't know, siblings, others, certainly not his wife and children. But notice the Lord's response in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. He said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you know that's an ancient proverb that dates back to 800 BC? It's a very common proverb in the day, by the way, and its meaning is this. It's impossible to plow a straight furrow when you look back. I was talking to Shahe beforehand about how they farm in the Philippines, and it's very primitive. You know, we have farmers today, and we have all these tractor implements. We've got all of these great big tractors and all this machinery and all that. You got tractors with air conditioning and radios and all that stuff inside. You know what they do in the Philippines still in certain areas, in the primitive areas? They got those old-fashioned plows where they got two handles like this and a plow down in the middle. You know what they do? They get on the carabao and they ride it all the way to the fields to the rice paddies in the morning. They get there, and it's still dark. They get off that beast. They hook it up to the plow, and what do? Here you got a Filipino farmer, and he's going like this with his hand on the plow, and the carabao is pulling it. This ancient proverb means this. You can't plow a straight furrow when you're looking back. You know what happens? You do that. The Lord was brilliant. You can't plow a straight furrow when you're looking back. Jesus knew that there was something that was holding this man back. He knew that. And just like people today too. Many people today have a problem separating themselves from family ties. The idea of looking back is like this. I like what somebody said one time. He said, summed it up like this. don't look back on your former life of sin with pleasure when you decide to follow Jesus. You can't look back. Lot's wife knew about that. Knew about it real nice. Pillar of salt. Don't look back. That's what Jesus was telling this man. You can't plow a straight furrow and look back. You can't do it. You can't do it. Family ties, he knew, was standing in the way. He knew his former life, whatever it was standing in the way. And that's like a lot of people today. Afraid to come to Christ because they're afraid of what a family member might say, that they may be alienated. So instead, they stay in a false religious system or avoid Jesus Christ altogether out of fear. Have you ever talked to someone? This is so sad to me. You have. I know you have. I know you've talked to someone and you've had this conversation where you sit down with the Word of God and you teach them what to do to be saved. And you teach them what the truth is about worship. And you teach them about what the truth is about living the Christian life. And you show them in the Word of God of the way we practice and all the things that we do. And they'll say, yeah, okay, I can see it. But I just can't imagine that my mother or my father or my brother or my uncle or my grandfather was wrong. I've had people say, I can't accept what the Bible says because if I do, in my mind, I'm saying that my family members that are long since dead, that they're lost. I gotta say, I have family members too that are dead. Are they lost? I have no idea. It's not up to me now. Not up to me. I have no idea. But I'm gonna tell you this. Honestly, if I have family members that are lost right now, you know what they're doing? They're doing what the rich man did. They're saying, don't come here. That's what they're saying. Sometimes we hang on to an ancient error in the system that we practice because of family ties. I know it's difficult with family. I know it is. I don't know if Shahi remembers, my nephew here remembers Craig Smith. But there was a young man in our hometown we grew up in. I was a senior in high school and he was a freshman. And Craig was a sweet, sweet boy. And one day he just kind of followed me around and asked me a couple questions about something. And I said, yeah, come on with us. And he kind of started hanging out with our friends. And pretty soon he was coming over to the house. And pretty soon he was coming to church. And we were picking him up every service. And he was coming. You know what? His family thought that was great. Until when? Until he decided, I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. You know what his grandmother said? His grandmother said, if you do that, you are out of the will. She had a lot of money. You are out of the will. You're out. You're getting nothing. You know what this young teenage boy did? He stood there with courage. He stood there on his own 2 feet. He looked her right in the eye and he said, all right, then leave me out. That's great. Then leave me out. I know it's hard, folks. Listen to this, Matthew 10. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34. Listen to this. These are the words of Jesus. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In closing tonight, folks, half a heart is no heart at all. It just isn't. Jesus offered these three men absolutely nothing. Do you know why? Because they weren't willing to give up what was holding them back. There was something in their life they would not give up. Martin Luther said this, that a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Now, in the case of these three men, what was standing in their way? Personal comforts, an inheritance perhaps, and family ties. Now, what's my point in all that? Because I got to tell you, I live a pretty nice life. I do. I have a family that's on board, I guess you would say. So what's the point? Here's the point. You may not lose all your personal comforts. You may not have to. It's not the point. The point is you just have to be willing to lose everything for Jesus. You may not lose your inheritance. You just have to be willing to give it up for Jesus. And finally, you may not have to forsake your family. You just have to be willing to forsake all to be a Christian. Are you willing to do that? There's nothing wrong with all the extracurricular activities that are not sinful that we are involved in. Nothing wrong with all that. The problem is when anything at all becomes more important than the Lord. That's it. Is there something in your life more important than the Lord?